The passage of the letter to the Galatians, which we study today, is chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Perhaps I could introduce it in this way. The bane of Paul's life and ministry was the insidious activity of false teachers. Wherever he went, they dogged his footsteps. No sooner had he planted the gospel in some locality than the false teachers began to trouble the church by perverting it. As we've seen, in order to discredit Paul's message, they also challenged his authority. Now this matter is of importance for us today because Paul's detractors have plenty of successors in the Christian church. They tell us that we don't need to pay too much attention to his writings. And they forget, or deny, that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, uniquely called, commissioned, authorized, and inspired to teach in Christ's name. They ignore Paul's own claim of chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that he derived his gospel not from men, but from Jesus Christ. One of the ways in which the false teachers of Paul's day tried to undermine his authority was to hint that his gospel was different from Peter's, and indeed from the views of all the other apostles in Jerusalem. As a result, they said, the church is being saddled with two gospels, Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel, each claiming a divine origin, and which are we going to accept? Surely, they went on, we cannot follow Paul if he is in a minority of one, and if Peter and the rest of the apostles disagree with him. This was evidently one of the specious arguments of the Judaizers. They were trying to drive a wedge into the apostolic circle. They were openly alleging that the apostles contradicted one another. Their game, we might say, was not robbing Peter to pay Paul, but exhorting Peter to spite Paul. To this insinuation, Paul now addresses himself. He has shown in Galatians 1 that his gospel came from God, not man. He now shows, in the first part of Galatians 2, that his gospel was precisely the same as that of the other apostles. It was not different. To prove that his gospel was independent of the other apostles, he has stressed that he paid only one visit to Jerusalem in 14 years, and that this lasted only 15 days. To prove that his gospel was yet identical with theirs, he now stresses that when he did pay a proper visit to Jerusalem, his gospel was endorsed and approved by them. Let's consider the circumstances of this visit to Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. This was Paul's second visit. I went up again, he said, and it was after 14 years, dating probably from his conversion, not from his first visit. There are two important aspects of this visit, his companions and his message. Take his companions. These were Barnabas and Titus. Well, what is particularly remarkable about that? It's this, that Barnabas was a Jew, whereas Titus was a Greek. That is, Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile, himself a product of the very Gentile mission which was then in dispute and which the Judaizers were challenging. Then his gospel, Paul's gospel, which he preached to the Gentiles, he now laid before the other apostles. True, this was not his reason for going to Jerusalem. The occasion of his visit was different. He went up, he says, by revelation, verse 2, That is to say, he went up because God told him to go, not because the Jerusalem apostles had sent for him to put him on the mat. What this revelation was, we don't know, but Paul may be referring to Agabus' prophecy of a famine, as a result of which Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem on a relief mission. You can read about it in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. It's true also that the consultation between Paul and the other apostles was a small and private affair. It was not in any sense an official conference or synod, as we might say. Nevertheless, although it was neither the purpose of his visit to Jerusalem, nor an official arrangement, yet this consultation did take place. And in it, Paul says, he laid before the Jerusalem apostles the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. And he says that he did it, quote, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. Well, now, what is this fear of wasted labor, of running in vain? It was not, we may be sure, that he had any personal doubts or misgivings about his gospel and needed the reassurance of the other Jerusalem apostles. For after all, he'd been preaching it for 14 years. It was rather lest his ministry, past and present, should be rendered fruitless by the Judaizers. It was to overthrow their influence and not to strengthen his own conviction that he led his gospel before the Jerusalem apostles. Such, then, were the two vital features of his visit. He took with him to Jerusalem a Gentile companion and a Gentile gospel. It was a tense and crucial situation, an occasion fraught with great peril and equally with great possibility for the subsequent history of the Christian Church. What would be the reaction of the apostles in Jerusalem to Paul's Gentile companion and Gentile mission? Would they receive Titus as a brother or repudiate him because he was uncircumcised? Would they endorse Paul's gospel or would they attempt to modify it in some way? These were the questions in everybody's mind. Behind them was the fundamental question, would the liberty with which Christ has made us free be maintained, or would the church be condemned to bondage and sterility? Had the Judaizers any ground for their rumor that there was a rift in the ranks of the apostles? Paul tells his readers what happened at that epoch-making consultation. He says his Gentile companion Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, verses 3 to 5, and his Gentile gospel was not contradicted or even modified in any way, verses 6 to 10. On the contrary, Titus was accepted and Paul's gospel was accepted also. Thus, a great and resounding victory was won for the truth of the gospel. The rift in the apostolic ranks was a myth. There was no substance to it. Having thus introduced the main thrust of the argument in these verses, let us examine them in greater detail. And first, Paul's companion, verses 3 to 5. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Of course, it was a very daring step of Paul to take Titus with him at all. Thus, to introduce a Gentile into the headquarters of the Jerusalem church could have been interpreted as a deliberate act of provocation. In a sense, it probably was, although Paul's motive was not provocative. It was not in order to stir up strife that he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem, but in order rather to establish the truth of the gospel. This is, that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, namely through faith in Jesus Christ, and must therefore be accepted by the Church without any discrimination between them. Such was the issue, and in the event the point was made and the truth established. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. However, the victory was not won without a battle, for strong pressure was exerted on Paul to circumcise Timothy. And this came from false brethren, whom the New English Bible calls sham Christians, and J.B. Phillips, pseudo-Christians. As John Brown, the judicious Scottish commentator, says, these persons were brethren, that is, Christians by name, but they were false brethren, Jews in reality. They were almost certainly Judaizers, and Paul has some stern words to say about them. They were intruders, New English Bible, interlopers. This may mean either that they had no business to be in the church fellowship at all, or that they had gatecrashed the private conference with the apostles. So J.B. Phillips understands it, translating, they wormed their way into our meeting. In either case, in Paul's view, they were spies. They had slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And in particular, they tried to insist on Titus being circumcised. We know, of course, that this was the platform of the Judaizing party. Their slogan is given us in Acts 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul saw the issue quite plainly. It was not just a question of circumcision and uncircumcision, of Gentile and Jewish customs. No, it was a matter of fundamental importance regarding the truth of the gospel, namely Christian freedom versus bondage. The Christian has been set free from the law because his acceptance before God depends entirely upon God's grace in the death of Jesus Christ received by faith. And to introduce the works of the law and make our acceptance depend on our obedience to rules and regulations was to bring a free man into bondage again. Of this principle, Titus was a test case. It is true that he was an uncircumcised Gentile, but he was a converted Christian. Having believed in Jesus, he had been accepted by God in Christ, and that, Paul said, was enough. Nothing further was necessary for his salvation, as the Council of Jerusalem was later to confirm. See Acts 15. Therefore, Paul stood firm. The truth of the gospel was at stake, and he was determined at all costs to maintain it. He resisted the pressure of the Judaizers, and the apostles did not compel Titus to be circumcised. To them, that is the false brethren, we did not yield submission even for a moment, verse 5. Or, New English Bible, not for one moment did I yield to their dictation. It's necessary at this point to add that these verses could be interpreted and are interpreted by some commentators in such a way as to understand that Paul gave in and that Titus was circumcised. Bishop Lightfoot refers to the paragraph as this shipwreck of grammar. Paul is evidently writing under stress of strong emotion, even considerable embarrassment. He leaves his sentence in verse 4 unfinished, and we can only guess what he would have said if he had completed it. Further, although all the great Greek codices include the negative in verse 5, we did not yield submission, there are one or two Latin versions which omit it. This is reflected in the margin of the New English Bible, quote, I yielded to their demand for the moment. It seems right to reject this reading as do both the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible. But if by chance it is correct, then we must understand that Paul circumcised Titus, as he later circumcised Timothy, Acts 16:3, as a conciliatory gesture. Once a vital principle of gospel truth had been established, Paul was willing to make policy concessions. But, he insists here, he did it voluntarily, not out of compulsion. For whether Titus was circumcised or not, verse 3 still stands, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And said at the end of verse 5 that Paul's motive was to preserve the truth of the gospel. However, my own personal belief is that the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible texts are right, and that Titus was not circumcised. As Bishop Lightfoot very properly points out, the people to whom Paul made concessions were weak brethren, not false brethren. We come back then to the main thrust of the passage, which is that in order to preserve the truth of the gospel, the Apostle Paul would not budge an inch. However strong the pressure upon him, he stood his ground. Man's justification or acceptance with God is by faith in the Lord Jesus alone, and nothing else whatsoever is necessary to make us acceptable to God or man. This is the freedom with which Christ made us free, and we must stand in it. Now we turn, secondly, to Paul's gospel, verses 6 to 10. As we've already seen, Paul had a private interview with the Jerusalem apostles, verse 2. We know who these men were before whom he laid his gospel, because they're identified by name later in verse 9. They're James, the Lord's brother, Peter, and John. In other verses of this paragraph, however, Paul uses indirect expressions to describe them. They are the men of repute, verse 2, New English Bible. Those reputed to be something, verse 6. And those reputed to be pillars, verse 9. In each of these three verses, Paul alludes to them not according to their office, but according to their repute. He's not being derogatory to them, but he has acknowledged them already in Galatians 1:17 as apostles before me. And he's about to tell us in verse 9 that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Why then, we may ask, does he refer to them in this rather roundabout way? Probably his expressions were influenced by the fact that the Judaizers were exaggerating the status of the Jerusalem apostles at the expense of Paul's own status. As Bishop Lightfoot puts it, Paul was depreciatory not indeed of the 12 themselves, but of the extravagant and exclusive claims set up for them by the Judaizers. Perhaps the false brethren were drawing attention to what they regarded as the superior qualifications of Peter, James, and John, that James was one of the Lord's brethren, and that Peter and John had belonged to the inner circle of three. Besides this, they had, of course, known Jesus in the days of his flesh, which Paul almost certainly had not. It may be this that Paul refers to in the parenthesis of verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Or, New English Bible, God does not recognize these personal distinctions. Paul's words, then, are neither a denial of, nor a mark of disrespect for, their apostolic authority. He was simply indicating that although he accepted their office as apostles, he was not overawed by their person, as it was being inflated by the Judaizers. Having looked at Paul's companion, Titus, and Paul's gospel, we come thirdly to the outcome of the consultation. Here is Paul laying his gospel before the Jerusalem apostles. What was the outcome of the consultation? Did they contradict his gospel? Did they modify it, edit it, trim it, supplement it? No. Paul mentions two results, one negative and the other positive. The negative outcome is seen at the end of verse 6. They added nothing to me. In other words, they did not find Paul's gospel defective. They made no attempt to add circumcision to it or to embellish or embroider it in any other way. They didn't say to Paul, "Well now, Paul, your gospel is all right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. You must add to it." In fact, Paul says they changed nothing. Significantly, Paul describes the gospel which he laid before the apostles as the gospel which I preach. Present tense. It is as if he wrote something like this: the gospel which I submitted to the other apostles is the gospel which I am still preaching today. The gospel which I am preaching today was not altered by them. It's the same as the gospel I preached before I saw them. It's the gospel I preached to you and which you received. I have added nothing, subtracted nothing, changed nothing. It's you Galatians who are deserting the gospel, not I. This then was the negative result. They added nothing to me. The positive outcome of the consultation was that they, verse 9, gave to me the right hand of fellowship. That is, they recognized that they, these other apostles, and Paul, had been entrusted with the same gospel. The only difference between them was that they had been allocated different spheres in which to preach it. The Authorized Version rendering of verse 7 is a little misleading. It refers to the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision as if they were two different gospels. One for the circumcised, the other for the uncircumcised. One for the Jews, the other for the Gentiles. But this was not so. What the apostles realized was that God was at work in his grace through both Peter and Paul, see verses 8 and 9, so they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, which means that they, New English Bible, accepted Barnabas and myself as partners and shook hands upon it. They simply recognized that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They also added, verse 10, that they wanted Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor, the poverty-stricken churches of Judea, which, Paul says immediately, was the very thing I was eager to do. Indeed, it was primarily for famine relief that Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem at that time, as we saw earlier. And Paul continued to care for the poor in the following years, organizing his famous collection. He urged the more wealthy Gentile churches of Macedonia and Achaia to support the poorer churches of Judea, and he regarded their gift as a means to foster and demonstrate Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the fellowship of the Christian church. Looking back now over the first paragraph of Galatians 2, we have learned that on his second visit to Jerusalem, Paul met two groups of men whose attitude to him differed completely. The false brethren, who disagreed with his gospel and his policy, tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, and Paul refused to submit to them. The apostles, on the other hand, acknowledged the truth of Paul's gospel and gave him their hand in confirmation. How then shall we conclude? Some people listening to me will no doubt be tempted to be impatient with what we have been considering. It seems to you no more than a very complicated rigmarole. A visit of Paul to Jerusalem in the 1st century AD, the question of whether Titus was circumcised or not, a consultation between Paul and the Jerusalem apostles, it all appears very remote and very academic. and really quite unrelated, you may add, to 20th century problems. But quite honestly, this is not so. At least two principles of the utmost importance emerge from the paragraph that we have been considering. First, the truth of the gospel is one and unchanging. We saw, when we were considering Galatians 1, verses 6 to 10, that there is only one gospel. We can now elaborate this and say that the whole New Testament presents this one gospel consistently. It's fashionable, you see, in some quarters to talk about the Pauline gospel and the Petrine gospel and the Johannine gospel as if they were quite different from one another. Some people even refer to Paulinism as if it were a distinctive brand of Christianity, even a different religion altogether. And sometimes people set Paul and James over against each other as if they contradicted each other. But all this is very mistaken and wrong-headed. The apostles of Jesus Christ do not contradict one another in the New Testament. Oh, certainly there are differences of style between them, because their inspiration did not obliterate their individual personality. And there are also differences of emphasis, because they were called to different spheres of ministry and preached or wrote to different audiences. Consequently, they stressed different aspects of the gospel. For example, Paul was writing against legalists, James against antinomians, but they complement one another. I say again, there is only one gospel, the apostolic faith, a recognizable body of doctrine taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ and preserved for us in the New Testament. Paul is at pains in this passage that we've been considering to show that he was in full agreement with the Jerusalem apostles and they with him. He makes the very same point in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, quoting, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." There is only one gospel, only one Christianity. There are not several different legitimate alternatives. And it is still so today. If there is only one gospel in the New Testament, there is only one gospel for the church. The gospel has not changed with the changing centuries, whether it's preached to the young or the old, to East or West, to Jews or Gentiles, to the cultured or uncultured, to scientists or non-scientists. Although its presentation may vary, its substance is precisely the same. Paul and Peter had a different commission, but they had a common message. That then is the first principle, and the second is this: the truth of the gospel must be maintained. Paul was determined at all costs to resist these Judaizers. He was even prepared, as we shall see in the next paragraph, verses 11 to 14, to oppose Peter to his face when his conduct contradicted the gospel. Paul was very gentle with weak brethren whose consciences were over-scrupulous. He was ready to make policy concessions, as when he later circumcised Timothy. But on a matter of principle, when the truth of the gospel was at stake, he stood firm, and he simply would not budge an inch. This combination of softness and strength is well expressed by Martin Luther in his commentary, and with this rather lengthy quotation I will conclude. Let this be then the conclusion of all together, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. And cursed be that humility which here abaseth and submitteth itself. Nay, rather, let every Christian man here be proud, and spare not, except he will deny Christ. Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Here I take upon me this title according to the proverb, Cedo nulli, I yield or I give place to none. Yea, I am glad even with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And here I confess that I am, and ever will be, stout and stern, and will not one inch give place to any creature. Charity giveth place, for it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, but faith giveth no place. Now then, as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible, and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft, and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything. That's the end of the quotation. Now this distinction that Luther draws is a very important one, the distinction between softness and strength. We need to be very soft and pliable and gentle in this matter of charity and love for the brethren. But when the faith and the truth of the gospel are at stake, we must stand absolutely firm and be as unyielding as concrete. And may God enable us to be these two things, soft and firm together.